Beloved, open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to finish Romans chapter 5 this morning. I want us to begin as we read this morning in verse 12, so we can get the entire context of this summarizing paragraph by Paul, this summarizing paragraph that brings into, you know, just clear picture everything that he has been preaching now for, or teaching us in this book for the last several chapters. So let's stand together. I want us to read Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. We'll read through 21, and then we'll pray and we'll dig into this text together. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we look at these words this morning, as we study this text of Scripture, as we receive this summation from Paul regarding the gospel that he has so beautifully articulated for so many chapters, God, I pray that our hearts, as Sam prayed earlier, that they will be affected afresh and anew by the realities and the truths of the gospel. I pray, Lord God, that we would be amazed at the wonder of your grace, that we would be astounded at the glory of your grace, especially in light of the sinfulness of our sin. Lord, I pray that we would be overwhelmed by the way in which you have redeemed wretched and wrecked sinners like us and made us the children of God, for the way that you have justified those who should be rightly condemned, for the way that by one man's obedience you have overcome and overwhelmed every aspect of Adam's disobedience in our lives, for our lives. And I'm just blown away, Lord, when I read your word, and I'm blown away when I consider your gospel. It is perfect. It is absolutely perfect. And for those who would strain and strive and struggle against the clear articulation, the clear teaching of your gospel, Lord God, they do it to their ultimate condemnation. They do it to their ultimate destruction. Lord, I pray that, Father, you would rescue those sinners that are engaged in doing that right now. I pray, Lord God, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would wholly affect them. And God, you would use the preaching of your word to bring lost sinners to salvation, to bring apathetic, lost sinners who think that the gospel really, really doesn't have a great deal of, you know, importance for them. God, I pray that you would rip the scales from their eyes today and you would show them their desperate need for the Savior who is Jesus Christ our Lord. God, I pray that you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit. I pray you'd make me able to preach your word in your power and according to your wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would make much of yourself and nothing of me. I pray that you would exalt Jesus Christ, that he would increase, and Lord God, that I would decrease to nothing. I pray that you'd let me be an instrument in your hands, you know, filled with the Spirit to proclaim the word as you would have it preached. You alone are glorious. You alone are worthy of our praise, triune God. So receive it. Receive it from us now as we sit under your word, as we receive your word, and as we rejoice in the truth of your word. I pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Back in 2008, Michael Horton penned a landmark book concerning and describing the condition of the American church that was entitled Christless Christianity. It was a well-researched examination of the popular gospel that dominates the church culture in America, which he described as being moral therapeutic deism. Now, Horton didn't invent that phrase. It was actually coined by a man named Christian Smith and a lady named Melina Denton back in 2005. But it is an apt description of the core beliefs of the American church, the predominant core beliefs of the American church, and the common, quote, gospel that is the cornerstone of American churchianity. The five main tenets of this so-called gospel are these, and they're really actually very familiar. You're going to be able to follow along with this. In fact, some of you are going to believe, yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. And if that's you, man, I am cautioning you and warning you in all sincerity of heart that you really need to have your ears open and your heart awake to hear the gospel this morning. Five main tenets of therapeutic moral deism moral therapeutic deism are these. Number one, there's a God who exists, who created and who ordered the world and who watches over human life on earth. Number two, that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Number four, God doesn't need to be particularly involved in your life except when God is needed to resolve a problem that you can't. And then five, good people go to heaven when they die. What was true in 2008 is only more so today. Beloved, I know that a lot of you have been cocooned in this church for a very long time. I want you to hear me when I say this, that this is the predominant gospel of our age. It's what people want to believe. It's what, you know, according to the research, is what most professing Christians believe. This is the gospel that is promoted by an ever-growing host of celebrity pastors and celebrity wannabes who have subtly and successfully reoriented the focus of American Christianity from the gospel of Jesus Christ to personal happiness, self-fulfillment, self-actualization, personal validation, personal experience, and whatever seems good to you. There are no innumerable versions of moral therapeutic deism. There are a number of different knockoffs. Some that even give a passing mention here and there to the cross. But the end product of that gospel, beloved, it's the praise and the exaltation of fallen man. It leads to all forms of narcissism and selfishness and self-interest and self-glory. It leads to demands for personal recognition, for personal affirmation and tolerance and acceptance and accommodation of my personal feelings and my personal self-image, no matter how bizarre or unbiblical those things may be. Because it makes me feel good. Moral therapeutic deism dethrones the God of the scriptures, and it makes man or woman to be God. It might be the popular gospel, but listen to me, beloved, it's not the biblical gospel. Moral therapeutic deism is a non-gospel. It's a religion. It's a vague spirituality with its roots, listen to me, firmly planted in the soil of Adam's willful rebellion against God, and its fruit is condemnation and death. I bring that up this morning because the modern gospel of moral therapeutic deism, beloved, is nowhere to be found in the Bible. It's nowhere to be found in the scriptures. And in fact, it stands in sharp contrast to the gospel that Paul preaches in the letter of the Romans, the letter to the Romans in particular, in these verses that we've been studying for the last couple of weeks. In fact, the contrast could not be greater. The true gospel, the good news from God, is not rooted in man's felt needs. It doesn't revolve around being good or nice and fair to each other and being happy and feeling good about yourself. It's not rooted in man's intrinsic glory, in his feelings, and in his desires. It's actually rooted in man's actual need because of his sinful wretchedness. The true gospel is rooted in reality, not the social imaginary. And the reality is this. God created a real man named Adam, as the representative head and the responsible actor and the father of all of humanity. He created him perfect, and he placed him in a perfect world without sin. He placed Adam in the Garden of Eden for the purpose of subduing the earth under God's lordship, for the sake of God's glory, and for Adam and Eve's enjoyment of that creation and of fellowship with God. He was given one commandment. He had one job, one thing that he had to do so that he and his posterity might enjoy everlasting life with God. Do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Period. And tempted by Satan, Adam transgressed that one command. And he brought sin and he brought death into this world through his one transgression. Death, physical and spiritual death, the estrangement and alienation and exclusion and separation from the life of God came to define the human experience. Because Adam stood as the representative head of all of humanity, we sinned with him and we sinned in him. Adam's sin was the sin of the entire human race, and its judgment and penalty imputed to every single one of us, counted as our own, and for that reason, we are born condemned before God. As a result of Adam's transgression, we're born not as Adam was made. We are born as Adam became when he transgressed the commandment of God. We're born spiritually dead, sinners by nature, with a fatal, God-rejecting, God-defying, God-mocking bent that we inherited from our father Adam. Not only do we inherit spiritual death because of the guilt that's been imputed to us by Adam's sin, we prove that we are spiritually dead and that we deserve eternal death because of our own individual sins by which we incur and add to our own guilt. By nature, we're wretched sinners. We're rebels against God under the curse of sin and death with no power to do anything to change our condition or remove our condemnation. Not just for Adam's sin, but for our own. So what we need is not to be nice and do good. What we need is not to feel better about ourselves as sinners. What we need is a supernatural, superabounding rescue that must come outside of ourselves and outside of this world. And that, praise God, he has provided by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, God has provided the true remedy to our need. Salvation, rescue, redemption through the faithful obedience and sacrificial death of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Our great need was someone far greater than Adam who could be our representative before God, who could be the responsible actor on our behalf, someone who could live the life of perfect obedience and righteousness on our behalf that we did not, that we could not, that we would not live. Someone who could shoulder our guilt and our spiritual debt before God and pay it in full in his person. A representative who could impute to us his righteousness in place of Adam's sinfulness, even as he paid the debt of our sins imputed to him. Someone who could take us from the spiritual death to eternal life. Somebody who could destroy the reign of sin and death in our lives and bring us into the freedom of the children of God. Someone who could do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Our true need was for a new covenant head. Our true need was for another representative head, another responsible actor to fix everything that Adam had done and everything that we have done as Adam's children. And praise God for those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, redeemed and ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ, united to him in his death and his resurrection life, and recreated in Christ by grace through faith in Jesus. Adam's disobedience, The fruits of his transgression have been completely overthrown, dismantled, and undone by the superior power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the gospel. The question is, which would you rather have? Would you rather have moral therapeutic deism or the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, for me, there's really only one answer. Give me the gospel. Give me the gospel. Here in these final words, these final verses of Romans 5, Paul gives us a concise summation of the exposition of the gospel that he began back in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, when he kicked the whole thing off saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or beginning and ending in faith. As it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then, going off and describing to us the gospel. Now here's the thing. In a moment, next week, we're going to get into the great theology of life in Christ that Paul presents in chapters 6 through 8. But before launching into that, Paul gives us here this succinct summary of the gospel by closing the loop that he began in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. I want you to see how he does it. I want you to look at what he does here. He started out with a comparison in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, right? And then he went off on his side tangent to describe the relationship between Adam and Christ before coming back now in verse 18 to close the loop. Look at it. Verse 18. Paul restates the heart of verse 12 in different language before finishing his thought in the second half of the verse. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that's the summation of verse 12. So, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Paul's making a simple comparison here between Adam and Christ. And essentially what he's saying is this. These two men, Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ, these two men, each of their actions have cosmic and spiritual significance for those that are under their headship, though in opposite ways. The actions of both men have everlasting significance for those that are under their headship. The action of Adam holds definitive significance for the entire human race, and the action of the Lord Jesus Christ holds definitive significance for the race of the redeemed, for the remnant that are chosen in him for salvation before the foundation of the world. That's the proper understanding of that two-word phrase, all men. I want you to understand that. Some people will read those words, all men, and go, oh, that means universalism, everybody gets saved. Everybody fell in Adam, everybody gets saved in Christ. And to say that, you have to ignore the rest of the Bible. You have to ignore the rest of Romans, in fact. In fact, you got to ignore, like, the entire gospel that Paul has just been describing, right? Because we know there are people that are going to be judged, correct? The context of this, beloved, is the headship of Adam and Christ. And so all men, as it refers to each one of them, it refers to those that are under their headship in Adam by nature, or those who are now in Christ by faith. With me? So as it regards all of humanity in Adam, here's what he says. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. One trespass by Adam led to condemnation, led to the ruination of every single man and woman and child. Now I want to point out the words that Paul uses here, beloved, because they're significant. The word trespass here means to transgress an explicit word, an explicit law, and the will of God. In other words, Trespass is a word that is used to describe something that someone does willfully. Okay? It's not like an oopsie. It's a willful transgression and rebellion against God. And the word that's tied to it here, condemnation, is the Greek word katakrima, which means to render a judgment or to render a verdict of guilt and thus to apply the proper punishment. So here's what Paul is saying as it regards Adam's one trespass. He says, Adam's one trespass has his deliberate transgression of God's command and his will has caused Adam and all of his humanity in and with him to be declared guilty before God. And the divine punishment that accompanies that condemnation is the reign and the dominion of sin and death in all of its fullness, physical, spiritual, and eternal. Adam's single trespass led to the condemnation of all men under his headship, which is everybody. Every unbeliever and every believer before they came to faith in Christ stands before God as a condemned sinner. Every descendant of Adam, man or woman, old or young, rich or poor, influential or nondescript, whatever ethnicity, is condemned by God because of Adam's one transgression. Adam wrecked everything. That's the point, right? It's the summation of what we've been reading already, beginning in verse 12. But then conversely, Paul says, as it regards those who are under the headship of Christ by sovereign election, who according to verse 17, right, receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness through faith in Christ, Christ's one act of righteousness leads to life, to justification and life for all men. Now the word that's used there for righteousness, I want you to understand, it's not the word that is usually used to speak about personal righteousness, personal moral uprightness. That is not the word that is being used here. Instead, it's a word that means to commit the act of clearing somebody of transgression. That's what it means. It's to accomplish somebody's acquittal and to remove his or her guilt. So what Paul is saying is this. He's saying by Christ's one act, he cleared his people of the transgression and the guilt of Adam and of themselves, and they have received the blessing of justification in life. They've received the blessing of justification, which is being declared by God as being not guilty and righteous in his sight, and therefore they have received the blessing of life instead of death, eternal life instead of eternal destruction, right? So he's just setting this up. Here's the basic statement of the gospel. Here it is. If you're in Adam, you're dead. If you're in Christ, you're alive. Here's why, right? But then he describes how that's so in verse 19. And this is the key to the whole text. I want you to look at this because he contrasts, Paul does, Adam's disobedience with Christ's obedience. And the way that he does it here is masterful. Paul says, look at it. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Again, the words here that Paul uses are very, very significant. When talking about Adam, he uses the word disobedience, which is the Greek word parakoē. It means this. It means to refuse to listen to the words of somebody in authority. It means to refuse to listen and therefore to disobey. That word is perfectly fashioned for Adam, isn't it? The one who was told by the voice of God not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want you to notice how perfectly Paul uses a word that accords with Adam's experience. Do you see it? The idea here is that Adam refused to listen to God. He ignored God's voice and his command. And in so doing, the many, all of humanity, were made sinners. All of us, every one of us, because of Adam's refusal to listen to and obey God, were constituted as. We were made to be. In a state of being sinners, okay? In other words, when Adam sinned because he wouldn't listen to God, his sin made it so that we would be created to be sinners in opposition to the living God. That's what it means. We were made or constituted into a state of being sinners. He made us sinners. Adam did, by his disobedience. But on the flip side, Christ, by Christ's obedience, and that's the Greek word hypokoes, which means to obey on the basis of having paid attention to the voice of someone and doing as they say. You see the contrast, right? Those in Christ are made, are constituted to be righteous. Because of Christ actually listening to God where Adam didn't. Those who are in Christ are constituted as being in accordance with God's commands. In accordance with the demands of God because of the Lord Jesus hearing and living in accordance himself with the commands of God. His obedience as our representative head is our obedience. And so we're constituted as righteous. So what's the obedience of Christ that Paul has in view? Some people run right to the cross and say, oh, he's talking about the cross. He's talking about the death on the cross. It's all about the death on the cross. And I would contend with you and say, no, that's not accurate. The obedience that Paul has in view, I would say, is the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ's entire life. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's entire life of obedience to God that culminates in his death on the cross. I believe what Paul has in view here is what theologians call Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. Because, beloved, both are necessary for us to be made righteous in God's sight. That is vital to understand. This is vital to comprehend. We need both the active and the passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf in order for us to be justified. We need them both. Well, what do I mean by active obedience? Here's what I mean. Active obedience, the active obedience of Christ is Christ's perfect and sinless life in which he lived in complete submission to the law of God and to the will of God, gladly obeying his commandments throughout the eternity of his earthly, or throughout the entirety, I mean, of his earthly life. As Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Born under the law. Born under the authority of the law. Born with an obligation to keep the law. That's the idea here. Christ kept the moral law. He kept the ceremonial law. He kept the civil law. He had no sins of his mind, no sins of emotion, no sins of commission, no sins of omission. He fulfilled his righteousness as a true human being and as the incarnate God. Jesus Christ said of himself, of his life, I do nothing on my own authority. I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. John 8, verses 28 and 29. And the point is this, is that Christ succeeded, gloriously succeeded in his obedience to God under far more stringent conditions than those under which Adam completely failed. The active obedience of Christ is vital to the gospel. Listen to me. For two reasons. First of all, because it's Christ's active obedience that secures the perfect righteousness that we need and which God imputes to us when we believe in Christ, right? But second, it's Christ's active obedience that gives his passive obedience eternal worth and significance and power. Listen, we need a positive righteousness to stand before God, but that's only half of the equation, right? Right? We also need our sinful acts to be expunged. We need our sinful acts to be numbered, to be delineated and identified, and paid for in full. No debt left straggling. And we need it to be paid for by a perfect representative who can stand in our place and suffer God's wrath for our sins and not his own. And the Lord Jesus Christ's life of perfect righteousness qualified him to stand in our place before the wrath of God as our sinless substitute. His active obedience, hear me now, paid the foundation for his passive obedience, for his death on the cross. Through his passive obedience, the guilt of our sin is forever paid for. Theologians call his work on the cross the passive obedience of Christ, not because his death on the cross was involuntary, but because he laid down his life for us willingly and without protest upon the cross to do for us what we could not do. In the words of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 verses 6 and 7, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned, every one of us, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It was in his passive obedience that the guilt and the sanctions for our sin was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in his passive obedience that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. It was in his passive obedience that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. It takes the entire obedience of Christ's life so that we can be justified in God's sight, his active and his passive obedience. It is his righteous life that culminates in his sacrificial, justice-satisfying, wrath-bearing, debt-paying death that secures our forgiveness before God. It's his righteous life that gives value to his saving death and guarantees his resurrection. Beloved, I want you to think about this. Here's what Paul is saying. So great. So great was the cosmic significance of Adam's transgression. And so great was the horrific grip of sin and death upon us that it took Christ's entire life, culminating in his death, to deal with our sin and Adam's transgression. Or otherwise, as R.C. Sproul so famously quipped, Jesus could have saved us in a weekend trip to the earth. All this is to say that Christ is utterly beyond comparison in his greatness and in his glory to overcome the power and the consequences of sin by his obedience to God and in his gracious and loving rescue of his people. It took the entirety of his human life, his life on this earth, his incarnate life, on this earth, in order as our representative head to accomplish our redemption. And he didn't protest, and he didn't complain, and he didn't fail at any point. He fully did what we desperately needed because of his love for God and his love for us. And then to round it all out, Paul turns once again to the question of the law. Because Jews as a whole, whether they were redeemed now and converted Christians or still in their sins, they were always concerned about the law. So he goes back to talk about the law one more time in order to prove that the only way of salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. That the only hope is to be found in Christ by grace through faith. And here's why. Paul says, pick it up, verses 20 and 21, he says this. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. After he again, in two verses, summarizes the gospel so perfectly, the big question that's left hanging in the air is, what about the law? What good is it? Doesn't the law serve some good purpose? What is the purpose of it? If it can't save, how does it serve God's purpose? Yada, yada, right? And to that question, to those questions, Paul replies, now wait, listen, this is not what you would expect to hear if you're a Jew, converted or not. He says, well, the law came in to increase the trespass. Wait, what? Yeah, the law came in to increase the trespass. The law that you tried so hard to keep, and so that way you could earn salvation with God, and that law that I thought I kept perfectly before Christ crushed me on the road to Damascus, it showed me what a fool I was. Yeah, that law was given by God to increase the trespass. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that the law was given in order to increase the trespass? Well, let me just say before we look at this that this is not all that Paul has to say about the law of God, okay? His statement about the law in verse 20 has to do specifically with the role that the law plays in our justification. And the answer is it increases our trespass with the result that sin increases. Now, how do we understand that? Well, the word increase is a word that means to multiply considerably or to increase considerably the extent of an activity or a state. So make it worse off than you were. And Paul is plainly stating that God introduced and brought in the Mosaic law in order to increase transgression, to increase the sinfulness of sin. But in what ways? Well, let's think about it, beloved. Let's think about that together for just a second. First of all, we got to remember, and it's hard for us to hear sometimes, it's hard for us to remember this because we are nature, by nature, people who think we can earn anything that we want. That we can do certain things and get the results that we want. But we need to remember that the law was never given to be our savior. It doesn't matter how closely you think you have followed the law, you're a wretched sinner. Even if you're really proud of your law keeping. Even if you have a tip-top, ship-shaped family who always follows the rules, you're wretched sinners. It was not meant to be our savior. It was not given so that by keeping it, we could somehow restore Adam's fallen race to acceptance with God. That was the error of the Pharisees, right? We can't keep the law. The law, therefore, is not God's great solution to Adam's sin. If we could keep the law, then there's no need for Christ, right? Right? Rather, here's what the law does. The law makes our condemnation worse. How? Well, here's how. First of all, the law defines sin for us. There's no more claiming, I didn't know. The law defines sin for us. It gives us a greater knowledge of sin and what it is. It reveals. It identifies sin, not only in our actions, not merely in our words, but the law identifies sin in our hearts and in our emotions and in our will. The law and the penalty for breaking it shows us the deceitfulness of sin. What does sin always do? Sin always promises you something that it can't deliver on, right? That was the nature of the first temptation in the Garden of Eden. You will be like God. Wrong. You won't be like God. That's a lie. That's the deceitfulness of sin. The law exposes the false promises and its death-dealing lies. It exposes how rampant sin is in the hearts of human beings. It shows us the sinfulness of sin in that, as a revelation of God's character, it shows just how far we have fallen short of His glory, and it makes every single offense that we commit a direct affront to the holy God. You understand that, right? We don't just sin in a vacuum. And no, even the victimless sins that we like to claim. Our sin is an affront to Almighty God, to the holy God. And the law shows us that. Moreover, the law, which is holy and perfect good because of our sinful nature, actually stimulates our sinful flesh to disobey it. Let me say that again. The law, which is holy and perfect and good because of our sinful nature, actually stimulates our sinful flesh to disobey it. Right? You see a sign that says wet paint. What do? Touch it to make sure. You tell your children, don't eat those cookies. What's the first thing? What are they most hungry for in the whole world? Those cookies. But let me give you an illustration. Let me give you an illustration, a human example of what I mean, a recent example from our society. Okay? Last week, when the Supreme Court rightly overturned Roe versus Wade and said that there was no constitutional right to abortion, that was read in there by the justices that ruled on Roe versus Wade in 1973. It was an excellent ruling rooted in law, by the way. What was the reaction of the crazed leftist mob that demands the woman's right to murder her children in the womb? I mean, without the fact that that is the most reprehensible thing that I could even imagine. You create a life, and then because it's inconvenient, you kill it. These are the same people that freak out if people put kitties in a bag and throw them over a bridge into the water. Now, really, I'm not saying that throwing kitties into the water is a good thing. You've got a serious problem if you do that. But let's not pretend that the life of kitties is equal to the life of a child made in the image of God. If you think that, you are seriously whacked out of your mind. But what was the reaction? It was overwhelming, irrational, and depraved angst. It was, we need to murder those justices. That's, wow, in keeping, isn't it, with your worldview? It was this overwhelming, irrational reaction. In fact, the same crowd that not long before was crying out for forced vaccinations and moments before couldn't even identify what a woman was, were all of a sudden crying out, keep your laws off my body. Wait, isn't that what we were saying about the vaccination? And then it was, keep your theology off my biology. What, you're a woman now? Are you sure? A good law provoked instant and irrational rebellion. Look, in the same way, the good law of God instinctively provokes a rebellion in the wicked, sinful human heart. The problem's not with the law. The problem's with us. The problem's in us. The law was given to show us just how sinful we are, how deserving of judgment we are. Paul says Romans chapter 7, we're going to get there. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. The law was given to shatter any pretense of our self-righteousness. That's how it increases our trespass. Listen, Martin Luther powerfully says this. I want you to listen to these words. He is so on the money here. As long as a person, he says, is not a murderer, adulterer, or thief, he would swear that he is righteous. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? As long as a person is not a murderer, adulterer, or thief, he would swear that he's righteous. How is God going to humble such a person except by the law? The law is the hammer of death, the thunder of hell, and the lightning of God's wrath to bring down the proud. When the law was instituted on Mount Sinai, it was accompanied by lightning, by storms, by the sound of trumpets, to tear to pieces that monster called self-righteousness. The gospel of the free forgiveness of sins through Christ will never appeal to the self-righteous. The monster of self-righteousness, this stiff-necked beast, needs a big axe. And that is what the law is. A big axe. Amen. Man, he's right. Our sin, the condemnation of God, that's the result. That's the most serious problem that we have. I'm going to say that again. Our sin, the condemnation of God that is the result, is the most serious problem facing human beings. And yet without the law, we would have no idea of the extent of our sin and of the extent of our corruption. That's why God gave the law. Robert Haldane says, the law did not put sin in the heart, but it was an instrument to display the depravity already existing in the heart. And that's just what it does. Think of it like this. Remember buying, you ever bought one of those itty bitty like sponges that's like the size of a piece of Hubba Bubba bubble gum? You ever done that? Say Hubba Bubba bubble gum 5 times fast, right? But you ever bought one of those, right? They're itty bitty tiny things, right? Then you take them out. And you stick them in water and they grow and they grow until they're the size of a small cat, right? That's the idea here. Okay, that's the idea here. The water is the law. And the sponge is sin. Before the law, sin seems kind of small. But add the law to human sin and it grows and it expands to its full extent, to its actual mass, to its true size, right? God didn't give us the law in order that we might save ourselves. He gave us the law to see how condemned we are and how sinful we really are and convict us of our sins. The law amplifies the sinfulness of sin and the sinfulness of the human heart. But praise God, it also serves another purpose. This law and the sinfulness that it exposes actually serves to magnify the superabounding, awe-inspiring, breathtaking grace of God and drive us to Christ to find salvation in Him alone, right? Praise God. Where sin increased, Paul says, grace did what? Abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, for those who are in Christ, listen, here's what's happened. Yes, the law came in and it increased the transgression and it made our sinfulness just, it exploded the picture of what our sinfulness really is. And because of the sinfulness of our hearts, it elicited more sin from us. But you know what else it did? The more that sin multiplied and the more that sin was revealed and the more that it was intensified, the greater God's grace was revealed to be. The greater, the more glorious is the grace that conquers that mountain of sin. Grace superabundantly, it thoroughly, it completely, comprehensively, profusely, triumphantly, gloriously, I wish I had more words, thrashes sin and death. And Paul tells us how. He says, look, here's how it was. You know this. Sin reigned in death over the children of Adam. Sin was like an evil tyrant. It was like a wicked despot, right? Never taking a break. Always ruling over the sons of Adam with the iron grip of death. And Adam's sin always reigns. It always wins. It always condemns. Every time. 10 out of 10. 100 out of 100. 1,000 out of 1,000. Every time. It always produces spiritual death. But by Christ's act of righteousness, grace now reigns supreme for those who are in Christ, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to see this. I want you to see what he says. He wants to make sure we get this clearly. Grace doesn't reign simply by ignoring sin or acting like it doesn't exist. It doesn't reign by bypassing the law and what it has done to magnify our sin. Grace reigns through righteousness. Grace reigns through the right, here what that word means is the righteous act of Jesus Christ to conquer sin and death and declare sinners to be righteous before Almighty God. In other words, what he's saying is sin and death are simply no match for grace. For those that are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, God's grace is the ultimate game changer. That's the idea. For those in Christ, the reign of sin is ended by the conquering work of the grace of God in Christ. Why? Because grace dethrones and defangs and destroys sin's power. In fact, can I tell you what? The power of grace is such that it reigns even in the midst of the worst sin. It's infinitely greater in power than sin and death. How so? Here's how. Grace redeems. The power of God's grace redeems every elect sinner, no matter how defiled sin may have made that elect sinner. Think about Paul. Was there anyone less likely, more unworthy to receive the grace of God that leads to eternal life than the apostle Paul? Was there? Grace gives us the free gift of Christ's earned and proven righteousness to his chosen despite our sin, which is our greatest need. The power of grace overcomes our rebellion, our stubbornness, and our wickedness, our sinfulness, because God's saving grace in Christ is irresistible. You can't resist it. If you're the chosen of God, God's grace will bring you to salvation. You cannot resist him. He will change your stubborn will into earnest desire for Christ. That's what he does. That's what the grace of God does. And the reason is because God's grace elects, it predestines, it regenerates, it effectually calls, it enables us to repent and believe in the gospel, and it makes us partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. 2 Peter 1:4. Grace takes us out of the family of Adam, the Adam family, and brings us into the family of God, makes us heirs with Christ. God's grace sanctifies us and will ultimately glorify us. God's grace flows like a mighty rushing flood to us from heaven by the outworking, through the outworking of the covenant of redemption, in which the Father planned our salvation, the Son accomplished our salvation, and the Holy Spirit applied that one salvation to each one of our hearts who is saved in Christ. Grace utterly destroys the dominion of sin and the shackles of death. It gives us an indestructible, indefectible, eternal righteousness with God. The very righteousness of Christ that leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace destroys death to give us life. And I want you to feel the weight of what he's saying here, beloved. For sinners who trust in Christ, listen to me, eternal life is not just a pretty good possibility. There are Christians, professing Christians will say, we ask them like, you know, do you believe that you'll go to heaven when you die? And they'll say, I think so. Hope so. Do you believe the gospel or not? Are you in Christ or aren't you? There is no, I think so, for the Christian. Eternal life in and with Christ that can never be lost, that can never be forfeited, that begins right now and will come to full fruition in heaven. That's guaranteed. And here's what that means. Here's the point. Here's the kicker. All in Christ have a standing that is infinitely more secure and better than Adam's was before the fall because of God's grace. Are you hearing me? Adam didn't possess eternal life before the fall. We do. He didn't have permanent, perfect righteousness credited to his account. We do. In other words, Christ didn't simply bring us back to the glory that Adam had in the Garden of Eden before he sinned. He did far more. He has given us a standing that far surpasses anything that Adam and Eve knew, even before they transgressed the will of God. We gain far more by grace through Christ than we ever lost in Adam through sin. The triumph of sin, the triumph of death, came through the offense of Adam, but the superabounding triumph of grace is through the righteousness of Christ. It's all because of him. He did it all. So then what do we take away from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21? Usually I'll give you like three takeaways, right? It's your blessed day. I'm giving you six. Because there's a lot to be considered here, okay? What do we take away from this? Well, the first thing we need to take away from this great text is that it defines for us the heart of the gospel, right? And it takes away every other possibility of righteousness before God except by God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, this text is exclusive in its teaching, isn't it? Isn't it? It's very deliberate to say that through one man, all of the destruction of sin came into our world, right? But it is equally exclusive in saying that by Christ's one act of righteousness, that leads to justification and life for all men. Or by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Or that grace reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's exclusive, right? So that means this. If somebody preaches another gospel, if somebody focuses and emphasizes, you know, in their gospel, with the focus and the emphasis of that gospel, if it's not the gracious work of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem sinners from sin and eternal death, if somebody replaces that gospel with moral therapeutic deism or critical race theory, which is all the rage, or proposes his or her own way to God and claims that adhering to their teaching or following their rules and their principles or participating in some rituals can save your soul, then they are false teachers and they do not know the way of salvation and they do not speak for God. No ifs, ands, or buts. No qualifiers, nothing. If that's not their gospel, they don't speak for God. They're a mouthpiece of Satan. Period. And if you're trusting in any other way to be righteous before God, if you're trusting in your adherence to the law, in your to find eternal life and righteousness with God, you're believing a myth. You're believing a myth. And you need to wake up from your reverie now while there's still time. If you haven't believed on Jesus Christ for salvation, if you've not been humbled in your sin and cried out to Christ for mercy, if you've not seen yourself as the wretch and the wicked sinner that you are, in desperate need of mercy and grace, if you haven't cried out for salvation from sin and death, I want to tell you, listen to me, God's law demands far more of you than to be good, nice, and fair to people. It demands perfection. And you're not perfect. You're not even close. Your greatest need is not to be happy and feel good about yourself. Your greatest need is to not be condemned by God for your sin. Are you hearing me? You need God right now because you got a problem you can't possibly resolve on your own. You are guilty of sin and condemned to eternal death. No matter what, you know, social media voices tell you, that's the facts of who you are outside of Christ. You are condemned to eternal death because you are in Adam. Good people don't go to heaven when they die. You know why? Because there is no one good. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Well, who's right, God or you? God. Good people don't go to heaven when they die. It's not justification by death. Saved people go to heaven when they die. Those in Christ go to heaven when they die. Those who've been justified by the work of Christ, they go to heaven when they die. There's only one way to escape death because of sin. And that one way is to cast yourself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's kept the law that you have repeatedly broken, the one who died to pay the debt of your sin. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by his life, by his death, he alone has satisfied the holy demands of the righteous and the holy God. The way of salvation is not found from social philosophers, liberal college professors who can't even define what a woman is, celebrity preachers who preach spiritual vagaries and pablum. The way of salvation is declared by Scripture alone. You will either humble yourself before the Word of God or you will be humbled by the Word of God. The truth of salvation is declared by Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura, right? Second, I want you to see that this text unashamedly places all confidence and all trust in Christ alone for salvation. It removes deliberately every bit of confidence in any human effort to make yourself acceptable in God's sight. What can fallen men do to save his own soul? What can a fallen man do to save his own soul? We can't even keep the law. We can't do anything. Praise God, Christ has done it all, right? And we've got nothing to add. We can't justify ourselves before God by reforming our lives or by doing good deeds or by being good, nice, and fair. This text brings us necessarily to the end of ourselves, so that with complete abandonment, we would finally turn from our sin and cast ourselves upon Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ alone sets us free from the effects of Adam's fall, so that we can receive justification and eternal life. In fact, as John Calvin said, our assurance, our glory, and the sole anchor of our salvation are that Christ, the Son of God, is ours. And we in turn are in Him, the sons of God and heirs of the kingdom of heaven, called to the hope of eternal blessedness by God's grace and not by our worth. Salvation is accomplished by Christ alone. This text clearly teaches it, right? Solus Christus. Third, this text puts the sole focus, what? On grace alone as the root of our justification. What are we going to do? What strength do we have? What might do we possess that in our own power we can move ourselves from being under condemnation in Adam to righteousness in Christ? What can we do? God alone is the one that has ordained the way for us to be saved. He's the one in His grace that has accomplished the way that we are saved. It's all according to the undeserved, unearned kindness and compassion and action of the living God toward undeserving wretches like us. Right? Right? It's only because of God's grace that we can be lifted from death into life. And listen to me. Again, what is this text teach? There's nobody that's beyond the reach of God's grace. Grace superabounds in the midst of sin. There's no one that's beyond the reach of God's grace. No one's sin is too great. No one's corruption is too vast. No one's wickedness is too excessive. Grace superabounds even to the greatest of sinners, right? Even to religious and self-righteous rule keepers like Paul. This text promises superabundant grace that breaks the power of sin. Grace that's truly greater than all our sin. Beloved, salvation is provided and accomplished by grace alone. Sola gratia, right? You perceptive people know where this is going, don't you? Fourth, this text demands faith alone to receive what Christ has done, right? Faith turns from self-reliance and self-trust and self-dependence to cast all upon the Lord Jesus Christ as wholly sufficient and powerful for salvation. It's in the words of verse 17, to receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. A.W. Pink said, it's greatly to be feared that there are multitudes in Christendom who verily imagine and sincerely believe that they are among the saved, yet who are total strangers to a work of divine grace in their hearts. It is one thing to have clear intellectual conceptions of God's truth. It is quite another matter to have a personal, real heart acquaintance with it. That real heart acquaintance is faith. Faith abandons the worthlessness of death in Adam, the vanity of self-trust and imaginary personal autonomy and freedom that leads to destruction for life in Christ. For Christ as Savior and Lord. One of my dear friends this week responded to an inaccurate understanding of the gospel. Somebody saying, well, I'm sure that person agreed with everything that you said by saying this. And he's right on the money. He said, acceptance is not belief. Just accepting the truth and saying, that's the truth, that's not belief. That's not faith. Faith is a personal act. A personal act of casting the all, the whole, the fullness of your life upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior and Lord. Salvation is received by faith alone. Sola fide. Fifth, this text glorifies God alone for salvation, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Who gets the praise here? Adam doesn't. You and I don't. The law doesn't. Who gets the praise? God alone. We got no place to boast when it comes to our salvation. God gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. The true gospel. I'm going to tell you what. You want to know how whether or not you're hearing the true gospel? You want to know what a really good litmus test of whether or not you're hearing the true gospel, what it is? Let me tell you what it is. The true gospel makes everything of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing of fallen man. I'm going to say that again. The true gospel makes everything of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing of fallen men. It gives all the glory to God and none to us. That's the true gospel. That's why the psalmist would write, look, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. For whose glory? God's. For God's glory. Beloved, the glory of the salvation of souls belongs to God and God alone. Salvation is to the glory of God alone, right? Soli Deo Gloria. And then the last thing, very quickly. This text shows us the proper ground for our worship. Indeed, it defines what is the center of true worship. Absent the centrality of the gospel, you know what worship becomes? You know what it becomes? Entertainment. Doesn't it? It becomes about how good the band sounds. Like in that bass riff. It makes me, I like this song. It makes me feel good inside. I like to bounce around when I sing it. No, I'm serious. I'm not kidding around. It's just an exercise in, I can't find a word to say that expresses the offense that worship, divorced from the gospel, worship, in quotations, let's make sure I say that. Worship, divorced from the gospel, really is. It's a mockery of all that's good and holy. I'll close with this. John MacArthur rightly said this. He said, the glory of God is the goal of redemption. And the salvation of the sinner is the means to that. Only the people who understand that are the ones that understand what worship is really about. Let's pray together. Almighty and glorious and faithful God, I love you. I'm so grateful to you for the way that you inspired the Apostle Paul to clearly articulate and describe the truth of the gospel to us. The truth of the Word of God that makes every man a liar. The truth of the Word of God that is unimpeachable and, Lord, that stands forever. Your word will never be irrelevant because your word is eternal. And for all of eternity, those who are in Christ will praise you and thank you that your word is true. That the testimony of Christ in your word and the testimony of your work in your word actually accords with what really took place, what has taken place and is taking place. But when we look at this text, we see clearly the reality of our condemnation in Adam and the only hope for justification in Jesus Christ. We see clearly that it's through the disobedience of Adam that the very fabric of creation was wrecked by sin and death. That sin and death now come to characterize every single one of us by nature as we are conceived in the womb and as we are born into this world. We see there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves righteous in your eyes. There's nothing that we can do either to expunge the guilt of Adam's sin that hangs over our head in Adam, or expunge our own guilt for our own sins, the multitude that we've committed willfully, deliberately, and without shame. Lord, if we're left to ourselves, our future is darkness and eternal death and separation from the glory of God, and instead the full experience of the wrath of the Father and of the Lamb. That's it. That's what we have earned. That's what Adam has brought upon us. It's how we truly are, no matter how much we want to lie to ourselves. It's what we are. But for your grace. But for your compassion and mercy and love to us, to your elect people, when we were sinners and weak and ungodly and enemies of God, you showed your love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's by your grace, Lord, that any of us can be delivered from being in Adam to being in Christ. It's by your grace, Lord God, that you elect and you predestine and you regenerate and you effectually call and you grant faith to believe and you transform who we are. And you give to us a justification before you that can never be undone, because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for in full by the only perfect sacrifice. That ought to create in us a heart of worship if we're in you. That ought to create in us a heart of willingness, Lord, to lay down our lives for whatever you command, because of all that you have done, because of the way that you have delivered us when we were unworthy. And I pray that it would cause that sort of reaction in the hearts of those who are in Christ in this place today. I pray that it would create in us an unashamed and thorough and complete devotion to Christ, a willingness to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, which is the most reasonable act of worship that we could present to you in light of the gospel. And I pray for those, Lord God, that are in this room that are not convinced of their sinfulness. I pray that you would convince them of their sinfulness. I pray for those here that consider themselves to be good rule keepers and think that in that way they're going to be made right before you on the day of judgment. They won't. I pray for those that are in this room, Lord God, that make excuses for why they don't believe sola scriptura, because they think that they have a greater wisdom and understanding than the Almighty God who spoke this creation and even them into existence. How foolish for a child of dirt to believe they're wiser than God. I pray, Lord God, that you would do the work that is absolutely necessary in order to redeem those who don't know you and aren't truly in you, that don't really know Christ and aren't really trusting in Christ alone for salvation from their sin, because they don't even really believe their sin's that bad. But I'm also praying for those that think they're saved because of their performance before you. I pray that you'd help them to see that their performance is filthy rags. And the only real performance of obedience before you, the full and complete performance of obedience, is in Christ alone. They would see that. Lord, I pray you save people here who need to be saved, who maybe don't even know it. Father, I pray that you will do a work in us as we contemplate what we've heard this morning. And that it won't just go in our ears and out, in one ear and out the other and be quickly forgotten, but that it would grip our hearts. And it would change us. So thank you for this time. Be glorified now as we respond to your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.